Yeah. Some of you may have your seats if you haven't already. Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Tim. I'm the second pastor to get to introduce myself this morning. Happy Christmas Eve morning. We wrestled with what to call that, and who knows, what do you actually call that? So, kids, some of you this morning are very excited because tonight is present opening time for you, if that's what your family does, or tomorrow morning. You're probably jumping out of your seats, so I'm going to try and keep this a little shorter than normal this morning. There'll be no surprises in our household as far as Michelle and I's gifts for one another. We already gave each other our Christmas gifts. Maybe some of you did that with your spouses as well. This year was a year of 3 low-flow, low-flush toilets and 2 garage door springs. That's the past couple months for us. No other Christmas presents besides that this year, man. I'm very thankful every time I use that comfort, height, low flow, elongated bowl toilet. It's quite comfortable. All 3 of them, yeah. So glad to be here this morning. So excited about tonight, getting to spend the evening with nuclear family and church family here singing carols. The choir was here yesterday rehearsing, and it brought me shivers, total shivers. So please come join us. Come join us tonight. So Jamie mentioned we're back in our series right now on the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and I get to bring you verse 4, the verse that you didn't know existed because it's not in most hymn books. Usually we sing the first 3 books, and if you had a hymnal in front of you and you tried finding what I'm going to be talking about, you're not going to find it. Maybe I just made it up. I don't know. So I drew the short end of the stick. Jamie got the good ones that everybody knows, and I get the bad one, a eunuch last time, and now this time, Hark the Herald, verse 4. I don't know what he's saying. So I don't have anybody to sing it a cappella for us, so I'm just going to recite it. And it's on the back of your bulletin as well. If you got a bulletin on your way in, please flip it around. It'll come up on here, but I want to recite it for you. It says this, and you can decide whether you think it's a good idea that we don't usually sing it or not. We'll be singing it together at the end, though. It says, "Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, O woman's conquering seed, and bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King." Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your presence here with us this morning, and would you speak to our hearts this morning, I pray. Would you encourage us where we need it and challenge us where we need it, and would you give me your words to say? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Cool. So another quite loaded verse that we're going to be looking at together this morning. So staff Christmas parties. Some of you probably have them at your workplace. Well, my wife's a middle school teacher. They had their staff Christmas party about a week and a half ago out for dinner. She's been 2 years at that school. I hadn't yet met anybody that she works with, and I wanted to know, who are these people that I hear about all the time? So I went, and being the socially awkward person in those kinds of settings, I ended up sitting at a table by myself, staring at a screen, while everybody else was talking with one another, because I'm really bad at initiating conversations. So I was quite content doing that until my wife came over and said, "Hey, come sit over here where I am." And she plunked me down beside someone who was good at conversations, because she knew that I could have a conversation with him. So as I'm speaking with this guy that I had never met before, he's asking me questions about who I am and what I do and those kinds of things. Really pleasant guy to talk to. And told him I'm a pastor at Seven Oaks Church, and he's like, whoa, that's crazy. He's like, he starts asking me questions about like church history, which was pretty interesting, Catholicism and Protestantism and the Reformation, and they're just things that nobody had ever explained any of these things to him. What's the difference between this and that? And I just thought this was really fascinating. He and he even said, he said, hey, I went to church once when I was 10 years old, and that's it. It just freaked me out. A kid on the street told me if I didn't go to church, I was going to hell. So I thought I better walk to the nearest church, and he's like, I didn't understand anything. And he was really turned off by church. And he said to me, and this was his honest question, so, like, have you ever read the Bible? Like, have you ever actually read the Bible? And at this point, I had already told him I was a Bible school graduate, like, have a degree in Bible. And it really surprised him when I said, you know what, I read the Bible every day. Like, it's the best. It nourishes my soul. And then he's like, well, okay, so that's interesting. I think some paradigms were maybe shifting in his mind as far as what Christians were like. And eventually he says to me, so Christmas, this thing that you guys are celebrating, this birth of a baby, that's the beginning of the story, right? He said, that's where it all begins for you guys, isn't it? Like, isn't that where the Bible starts? Like, and what an awesome opportunity to tell him, you know what, man, the Bible doesn't start, the story of Christmas doesn't begin with a baby in a manger, but in the beginning with God. In the beginning with God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. And I got to start in Genesis and work our way through to help him locate where the birth narrative was in the overall story of what God's doing in the world. So maybe you're here this morning and you think Christmas happened in a vacuum. Well, here's the little primer that I gave to him that night. Well, the essence of it. So in the beginning, we believe God created the heavens and the earth. When you look at anything outside, it should make you think about God, the awesome, amazing, loving God who created all of that in an amazing way, in an orderly way. In different days, he created different things to get the world, the cosmos, ready for humanity. And it says when he created humanity, Adam and Eve, they're known as representative humanity, real people, but representing all people afterwards. He created them in his image, in the image of God. It says he created them, which in some way means that humans have a special way of showing the world what God is like, what their loving creator is like, the image of God. Now, Adam and Eve had this intimate relationship with one another. All they knew was good. And this perfect relationship with God the Father, the one who created them, this perfect relationship, there was no strain, no conflict, everything was good until God told them, don't eat of that one tree. Everything here is yours, but that one tree is off limits, because if you eat the fruit on that tree, your eyes are going to be open, not just to the good that you already know, but to evil. So don't eat of that tree. If you do, you're surely going to die, he warns them. And if you're familiar with the story, kids, you heard this story in Sunday school last week. Pastor Renee read it to you. In comes a crafty serpent. We don't know where he comes from. All we know is a serpent would have been a created being. We think this was a fallen angel that rebelled against God. And here he is in the garden, slithering up to Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. And he says to Eve, he whispers to her ear, is God really good? I know he told you. Did he really tell you not to eat of that fruit or you're going to die? He mustn't love you. He's trying to keep something good from you. Maybe he isn't good like you think that he is. Maybe God isn't loving towards you. And Eve starts to think, maybe God is starting to keep something good from me. Maybe he is. So the serpent's tempting her. Hey, go eat that fruit. He doesn't want you to eat it because he knows if you do, you're going to be like God. And he just wants to keep you down. He wants to be your authority. So Eve, tempted by the serpent, eats the fruit. And she turns and she offers it to her husband, Adam, and he eats the fruit as well. And boom, their eyes are open and they realize they're naked. So they want to cover themselves up, which means they now felt shame for the first time. Their relationship was fractured in such a way that they felt shame with the other person seeing who they really were. They felt the need to hide. So they even went and they hid from God, and God's walking in the garden in the cool of day, and he calls out for Adam, and he's hiding. And God says to Adam, hey, did you eat of that fruit that I told you not to eat of? And Adam says, Eve made me do it. So blame has entered into God's good creation. That's part of the evil that entered the world. Blaming one another, relational dysfunction. And then Eve, after being blamed by Adam, says, well, the serpent made me do it. So they're playing the blame game, not willing to take responsibility for their rebellion against God. So the world at this point, a new day has come. The perfectness of God's creation has been stained and tarnished by the mark of what we now call sin. Sin entered the world and started to break everything. And creation, everything God has made, has been unraveling since then. So I shared with this gentleman at the table, we believe that that's the essence of everything that's wrong in the world, was that first act of human rebellion against God. And this gentleman was a police officer, so pretty easy to say the result of everyone and everything that you deal with on a day-to-day basis, the root of it is sin. And humanity wanting to go their own way against God, rebellion against God. And the first one was in the garden. And since that first act of rebellion, everyone born afterwards shares that sin nature of Adam, our first human descendant. The first one in a long line of sinful humans. So the story that starts perfect gets wrecked by humans. And after Adam and Eve sinned, it's pretty amazing. You'd think God would just write them off, right? And say, you guys rebelled against me. It's like, I'm done with you. I'm done with you. All I showed you was good and love. Like, you rebelled against me. Get out of here. But he didn't do that. He ended up sending them out of the garden as an act of love because he knew that now that sin had entered the world, they shouldn't live forever anymore. That it just wouldn't be good of him to allow them to live forever in sin. So when death entered the world, it was actually an act of grace by God. But after God confronted Adam and Eve on whether they had sinned, and after they blamed one another and blamed the serpent, God issues a curse to the serpent. This is really interesting. Genesis 3:14. This is all giving us the backstory to help us to understand what we're going to be looking at. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So God is issuing a curse on this crafty serpent, the snake, the enemy, Satan. Verse 15, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity just means you're going to be enemies. You're going to hate one another. And between your offspring or seed and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So in this curse that God issues on the serpent for deceiving the first humans, there's a hint of a day that's going to come when an offspring, a descendant, a seed of that woman was going to bruise the serpent's head. But the serpent was going to bruise that offspring's heel. This is a foreshadowing of what's to come. You know what, serpent, you deceived people, but one day one of humanity's descendants, an offspring of the woman, is going to come and they're going to bruise your head, gonna stomp on your head, snake, and while they stomp on your head, you're gonna get a bite at their heel. They're gonna be a wounded victor. There's gonna be a wounded victor one day, serpent, that's gonna put you in your place. He's gonna put you in your place. You're not gonna win. It looks like you win now, and you've got the upper hand, but a day is coming. They look at that statement in Genesis 3 and they say that's the beginning of the gospel. That's the beginning of the good news. The first hint that God's going to intervene and do something to make things right again. To do something to spiral back the wrong that's happened. So in Matthew chapter 1, when an angel appears to Joseph and he says, Joseph, take Mary as your wife. And she's going to bear a son, and you'll call him Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. That's a powerful statement saying Jesus is the one who's going to crush the serpent's head. Jesus is the long-awaited one who's going to do something about the unraveling of God's good creation. Jesus is the one that came to make things right in God's world, to start to recreate it. He's the second Adam. Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 5. He said, the first Adam was disobedient, but Jesus was obedient. The first Adam messed things up, but Jesus is going to make things right. The first Adam destroyed creation with his sin, but then the second Adam who's going to come, Jesus is going to make things right again. So what we need to see at the outset here, this is the backstory of Christmas. So when Christmas, when Jesus is born in a manger, it's a fulfillment of years of longing for humanity that God would intervene and make things right in their lives, that they could experience the intimacy once again that they long for in their hearts with God the Father, that they would know and understand the love of God for them through that baby. That's what's happening at Christmas time. And that's what this man in that restaurant needed to hear, and I hope to get together with him again and keep going in the story and introduce him to this Jesus. But that's the backstory. That's where Christmas is located, in this tragic story of everything that came before, as an act of grace, a decisive moment where God entered into the story to do something about it. So now we get back to our hymn for this morning. Hopefully this will help make sense more of what we sing in this chapter, verse 4 of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So I've got two big ideas from this point forward for us this morning from this hymn that you have on the back of your bulletin. Two hooks to hang your hat on, if you like that kind of imagery. That's how I think of these points. They're just hooks to hang your hat on. Big ideas for us this morning. The first one's going to be this: God with us and God in us. God with us and God in us. And the second point is going to be the baby in the manger is the snake crusher. That one's for you kids, because I know you'll like that imagery. The baby in the manger is the snake crusher. Punisher, the crusher. So let's start with God with us and God in us. So we're very familiar with this imagery of God with us. We sang about it. We sing about it all the time at Christmas, this idea from John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus took on human flesh to come and dwell among us on earth, in the middle of us, to be the center of who we are, dwell among. And also this idea that Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we're very comfortable and familiar with this idea that God took on flesh to dwell among us, to be with us, right? So we could kind of be around him, with, among. That's kind of external language. But what we have in the beginning of this verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, written by Charles Wesley, is this idea that God wants to dwell within us, not just with us and among us, but within us. It says, come, desire of nations, come, fix thy humble home in us, or fix in us thy humble home. Charles Wesley's desire right from the outset of this hymn is that Jesus would take up residence in us. Not just that Jesus would come to be with us, but that he would take up residence within us, that he literally would be at home within us. This is a pretty cool thought. Wesley wasn't just making this up. He would have got this, we think, from Ephesians 3. It's throughout the New Testament, this idea that God just doesn't dwell with us, but within us. In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul writes this, verse 17 to 19. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What the Apostle Paul is picking up on here is that Christ, the God of the universe, who came as a babe, wants to dwell in your heart and wants to dwell in my heart through faith. And when he does that, he wants to bring us all of the fullness of God. He wants to fill us with the fullness of God, it says at the end there. What Wesley's pointing out here is what Jesus did objectively, generally, for the world in crushing the head of the serpent, getting rid of the sting of death, defeating death. He wants to do in each of our hearts. He wants it to become an experiential reality in your heart and in my heart, something that we live out of, not just something that was done for us, but something he wants to do in us. He's talking about a deeper experience so that Christ may dwell in us, not just with us. And this is a one-time ongoing. It's not that one time you place your faith in Jesus to save you, which you could describe faith as, or I've heard it described as, faith isn't believing in God, it's believing God. It's not just believing in Jesus, that he exists, that he died, and that he rose from the dead. It's believing that he did that. Not just believing in him, but actually believing it and living out of the fact that he has done that. That's biblical faith. So when it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, it's a life-changing thing. When Christ comes in to dwell, when Jesus comes in to live in us, he starts to do stuff in us. The longing of Wesley is that he would be at home in us. At home, not just live in, but be at home in. And there's a difference between those two. Let me illustrate it this way. We all know that there's a difference between living in a hotel room and being at home. Right? There's a difference between living in a hotel room and actually being at home. Maybe you've experienced that traveling for a while. You go to a hotel, you check in, you think, hey, this is going to be really fun. Here's my room. You walk in. It's really neutral. They try to make it comfortable for everybody. The furniture is even fixed to the wall, so you can't move it. If you do decide to move it, then you're going to get kicked out or you're going to pay for it. So kind of the thing is, when you're living in a hotel, you're not allowed to make any changes to that room. You know that room actually belongs to someone else. It's not actually yours. You're not really home there. You're just living there for a little while on somebody else's time and in someone else's place. You're never really as comfortable as you are when you are actually at home. When you're at home, it's yours. You can make whatever changes you want to make in it. You can decorate it in a way that reflects your personality. Even you can hang pictures, you can maybe paint walls if you own the home and not just rent it. And I don't want to take this illustration too far because I think you get it, but you can actually push out walls and add on to the structure. You can make wholesale changes if you're at home in the home that you own. But you know there's a difference between actually being at home and living in a hotel. One, you can't make any changes. Two, you can make whatever changes you want. It's yours. You have license to do that. You have permission to do that. Why am I telling you all this? You're thinking, this guy's ridiculous. What's going on here? Well, here's what I think. When it says that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, I think that some of us have just invited Jesus to come into our hotel room. We say, Jesus, come in. Come in. I want you inside of me. I like you. And I'm going to add you into my already busy life. And I don't want you to change anything in me. Just stay in your room. I'm going to put you in this one little room, and I want you to stay there. And I just want to keep control of all these other areas. And I wonder how many of us have done that. When we accepted Christ, we said, stay in your room. And we invited him to come and live in a hotel. We didn't invite him to be at home in our hearts. Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, or allowing him to fix his humble home in us, means opening up every room. It means, Jesus, be at home in my will, be at home in my mind, be at home in what I do with my money, be at home with what I do with my body, be at home in every nook and cranny of my life. Become central to who I am. Don't be on the periphery anymore. I want you in the middle. I want you to be at home in me. I want you to change me. I'm not content with the way that I am. I know that this is an all or nothing thing with you, and I can't just invite you in to stay in your room. So a question for us this Christmas. Is Jesus at home in you? Have you allowed him to actually be at home in you? Or is he just a guest? Does he actually have free reign in your life? Every area of your life. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. So can you really sing, "Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home"? Can you really sing that and mean it? And we're going to find out when we sing it together after. And I pray that when we do sing it, you will be able to sing it with all of your heart, desiring that Jesus have that level of intimacy with you. So this Christmas, don't let him just be with you. Let him be in the middle of who you are. So that's the first thing. He is God with us, and he is God in us. God in us through faith. Second, this is my kid's favorite one. The baby in the manger is the snake crusher. Kids, can you say that with me? The baby in the manger is the snake crusher. Okay, one more time. The baby in the manger is the snake crusher. That's right, he's a snake crusher. So something kind of weird and awkward that I do with my kids that might drive them crazy, I'm not sure, is sometimes when we're driving, if it's a time where I'm preparing for something like a message and I'm wrestling with it for weeks, sometimes I just like to throw ideas at my kids and be like, "Hey, what do you think about this?" Because I figure if my kids can understand what I'm trying to say, then everyone will be able to understand what I'm trying to say. So I said to them in the vehicle the other night while we're driving to Girl Guides, I just said, "Okay, guys, here's what Dad's wrestling with for Sunday. What do you think? God with us and God in us. What comes to mind?" And they figured that one out. And then I said, "What about the baby in the manger is the snake crusher? What do you think about that? What does Daddy mean by that?" And the first words out of my daughter's mouth is, "Wow, Dad, that's one fierce baby." I loved it. It's like the baby in the manger is the snake crusher. "That's one fierce baby, Dad." And I said, "Amen, you're right. You're right, but what does that mean? What do you think? Who's the baby in a manger?" And they say, "Well, Jesus, obviously." "And what does it mean to bruise or to crush the serpent's head? To crush Satan's head?" And they were able to tell me. Well, when did Jesus crush the serpent's head? Well, they could tell me in his death and resurrection. He stomped on the enemy. The power of sin was defeated. And Wesley, beautifully in this hymn, is saying, "I want that to become a reality in my life." That Satan's head would continually be crushed in the work of my life. And he's not talking about actually crushing on snakes, because that would be cruel to animals, right? But it's a figurative, metaphorical, talking about killing sin. Let me read you the next part of the song again. Wesley says, "Rise the woman's conquering seed." Who's that? Say it. Who's the woman's conquering seed? Jesus. "Bruise in us the serpent's head." Don't just do it out there in abstract. Do it in me. Adam's likeness. That means our sinful nature. "Lord, efface, erase it, wipe it out, Lord. Stamp thine image in its place. Give us back the image that you created us in, the loving image. We want that back," Wesley says. And then he says, "Second Adam from above, the one who's going to be obedient when the first Adam was disobedient, reinstate us in thy love. Give us back that intimacy again, Father. This is what we long for." This whole part of it, the baby in the manger being the snake crusher, is just telling us that Jesus fills our longing to be made whole, to be made right with God, to experience true life with him. And we know that when he is actually at home in our hearts, he's going to be changing us. He's going to be going into every room looking for sin, looking for things that doesn't belong there, looking for things that ought not be there. So when we sing this part of the song, we're saying, "Rise, Jesus, and go to war with the sin that's still in my life. I want you to kill it, Jesus. I want you to crush it. I want to open every area up because I want to experience intimacy with you again, and I want to really understand how much God the Father loves me. bruise the serpent's head in my life, Jesus, in every area of my life. And you know what I've realized in the last few weeks, and maybe you've realized even right now as you think about this? There's still the work of the serpent in your life and in my life. There's still sin. There's still sin. And this part of the song in particular, rise, seed of the woman, and bruise in me the serpent's head, has become something that I want so, so, so much. As sin becomes more and more disgusting, as the Father points out areas, as Christ becomes more and more at home, you start to see areas where there's pride, areas where there's selfishness, areas where there's still anger, areas that where there's boasting, areas where you want to put others down to puff yourself up. There's all of these areas in my life and probably in yours where you realize if you actually this Christmas assess the situation and you would say, whoa, Jesus, I need you so badly. I'm stuck in this. It's still there. It's not fully gone. I'm still experiencing this. But Jesus, I want you to kill it. Bruise in me the serpent's head. That's something that I want so bad, to be remade, to be restamped with the image of Christ, that anything that doesn't belong there would just be wiped out. And if that's you this morning and you realize there's still sin in your life, which I'm sure if I said, how many of you still have sin in your life, we would all put our hands up, because if we didn't, we'd be liars. That's right. One day it's going to be fully gone when Christ returns. But on this side of eternity, we're working this out with Jesus, the sin. He's weeding it out to get us ready, to make us more like his son. There's that image to look like God more and more in our everyday experience. So let me remind you this morning, if you realize there's still sin in your life, it's not up to you to try and beat it, because you can't. You might feel weary. You might feel tired of fighting because you're trying to do it on your own strength. Let me remind you, the baby in the manger is the one who's the snake crusher. And he came to do something for you that you couldn't do for yourself. Something that I can't do for myself. I can't win this battle. Only Jesus can win this battle. Amen. And he's won it for you. If your faith is in Jesus, if you trust him to save you, he has bruised the serpent's head. Hallelujah. For you and in you. There's a song, if you were here with us last week, we sang a song called Raised to Life. And there's this line in there, actually two lines, that say, sin was strong, but Jesus was stronger. My shame was great, but Jesus is greater. And I don't know about you, but last week when we sang those words, I needed to proclaim those words. It was like I felt like I needed to jump out of my skin when we were singing those words, at how much I need to be reminded on a daily basis of what Jesus has done and what he wants to do in me if I allow him to. A quote is going to come up here by a guy named Paul Tripp, who's probably one of my favorite authors these days. And he reminds us, in our battle with sin, are we called to wrestle, run, fight, and pray? In other words, are we called to do stuff on our own, to do everything we can? And he says, yes, we are. But our hope isn't in our ability to do these things, but in the God of grace, who will war with sin until sin is no more. He never grows tired, never gets frustrated, never gives up. Now that, my friends, is hope. Let me remind you this Christmas season, if you're feeling weary or down or disgusted by sin that you still see in your life, run to Jesus. That's why he came. That's why he came. And the song ends with the wonderful two lines. And band, you can come up, please. That every verse of the song ends with. That says, hark, the herald angels sing. Proclaim it, angels. Glory to the newborn king. Glory to the baby born to destroy the power of sin in the world and to destroy the presence of sin in your life and my life. And my prayer is now, as we sing the whole song of Hark the Herald, that we'll do so with our whole hearts. Let's worship together.